Let's turn again to the book of Job, chapter 1. In preparation for in the morning, where I think I will be here, and Brian, I believe, will be elsewhere. I think that's correct. For those of you who will be here, if the Lord hasn't come by then, you might just want to read and contemplate one little short passage in the Gospel of Luke. It is found in chapter 13. It is a question asked by the Lord Jesus at the heart of it, two questions concerning the Galileans and concerning certain people who had been involved in an accident. And he asked the question, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? And you might want to just think that passage over, Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 through 9. That's for the morning, so you don't have to meditate on that now, but perhaps this afternoon, this evening, before tomorrow, and the Lord can use that to prepare our hearts. Job chapter 1, I will pick up reading in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God, and escheweth or shuns evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. There came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly, charged him with folly, or attributed folly to God. Looking at the book of Job and the bigger question of suffering and tragedy and atrocities and disaster, thinking of it even in the context of current events, particularly in our country and the hurricanes that have recently swept certain parts of the country. You find it interesting, the book of Job, by the way, and some of you young folks may want to take up the challenge, and others, if you're interested. It's an amazing book. It really is. Just for the pure reading of it, just for the literature, it is almost unparalleled, in my opinion. But beside that, there are a couple of different things you might want to do as well in just looking at the book. One of them would be just to go through the book and take up some of the quotations. It is almost hard to believe sometimes you're reading an Old Testament book at the level of truth that Job communicates. For instance, you'll find that classic passage that is found, I believe it's in chapter, chapter 19. And you'll hear Job say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Now, you're talking about an Old Testament man communicating the reality of a bodily resurrection and of a Redeemer who would one day stand upon the earth in what may well be the oldest book in the Bible. There are all sorts of quotations like that. You might do a scanning, particularly in those parts where the speeches, if you have a study Bible that will outline for you when Job is speaking, and just pick up those little thoughts as you go through the book. That'd be a profitable thing if you might be interested to do that. You will find as well an amazing amount of scientific truth in the book of Job that goes way beyond the common knowledge or the current thought of that particular time frame in which Job was living as a man that lived in the patriarchal age. You will find Job and you will find the Lord saying things which wouldn't surprise us knowing that it's the Lord, but certain things that are communicated, such as you find in chapter 38 when the question is asked by the Lord himself, "By what way is the light parted?" Now, they didn't have spectroscopes back then. They didn't know much about prisms back then. How did they know that you could separate light into a spectrum as we know today? It's communication of truth from the Creator himself. You will read things in the book of Job, science, that has to do with rain, the process of evaporation, and how the rain is formed. You will read that God has placed a mark in the hand of man that is absolutely unique, fingerprints, and so on. You might just trace the book and find that a little profitable study as well, some of the advanced knowledge of the most ancient book of the Bible. It would be an interesting study if you choose to take that up as well. So that's just a little bit of an aside and something to throw out there if it should pique your interest. Now, we're looking at the question of suffering, and we're looking at it in relation to what the Lord tells us here in what, is, again, may be this oldest book of the Bible. And in this oldest book of the Bible, there are certain principles that are established at the very outset. Number one, we see that it is possible for a righteous man to suffer, not because of anything that he had done. That is a help to us personally, because there are those of us whose makeup is such that we become very introspective, and we tend to turn the focus and the spotlight inside, and that's not totally bad to do, but it can become a bit much. In other words, when suffering happens to us personally and tragedy, a certain amount of self-examination is certainly warranted, but we can become overoccupied with it and think, sometimes not helped by our friends, who can be like Job's miserable counselors, who want to point out, as Job's friends did, that the problem is sin in our life. It wasn't true with Job, and in the end, they would find that out. It can be for other purposes. We find that Job did not have chapters 1 and 2. That's a help to us because we find another very important principle, and that is that there are higher purposes that are going on, things that take place behind the scene of which we can be totally unaware. We may not know why we're going through what we're going through. And I'll tell you another thing, and this will not be a tremendous point of encouragement perhaps, we may never know why. Because when you get to the book of Job in the end, the Lord never really says, "Job, now sit down and let me explain to you what was going on." He reveals himself to Job, and that was enough. And Lord willing, we'll look at what James will tell us in New Testament commentary on the book of Job, the end of the Lord. And we'll speak about that, Lord willing, tomorrow. And so we find that Job didn't know what was going on, but there was a higher purpose of God involved in Job's life. And so that's another important point that flows out of this first chapter. We saw as well, and I may not have done a very good job of communicating it, that there is tied in with the idea of worship, the idea of loyalty. I mentioned the fact that in Revelation chapter 13 and in the section of the book of Revelation beginning around chapter 12 and going up to the first few verses of chapter 15, in that particular section where one of the last great battles will take place on planet Earth and the beast and Satan will launch his final assault and pull out all the stops, it will be a battle for the loyalty of the hearts of men and women. Who will they follow? And you will find multitudes of people, so much so that John, in almost amazement, expresses, all the world wondered after the beast until he turned and he saw that group who had, in sincerity of heart, followed the Lamb. And they were standing as the Lamb was in the middle of Mount Zion. But anyway, you'll find the word worship and the theme of worship over and over again. And the point is this. Part of the question of what Satan launched in his assault was that the only reason Job follows you, he's like a paid lover, and he loves you only because of what you do for him and only because of what you give him. If you strip him of everything he has, he'll curse you to your face. Job showed that his trust was in the God that he could not see, who was revealed to us in a Bible that Job did not have. I tell you, the level of faith in this Old Testament man again brings out another point. It wasn't to just anybody on the earth that the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant?" It was to Job. The Lord knew what was in him. The Lord knew what he could take, and the Lord knew how much he could stand. And he knows it with every one of us. He is in control. Now, Job's loyalty was to the Lord and the Lord God himself. And so the concept of loyalty, who will you worship? Who will we be faithful to? We find one of the most important points, at least as I see it, that comes out of this passage that has to do with God's sovereignty and the hedge that he placed around his servant Job. That nothing could come at Job unless the Lord removed the fence, allowed the hedge to be taken up, so to speak, and allowed Satan to go in a limited fashion as far as he could go and no further. The Lord is in control. That's important. We live in a world that appears chaotic at times. We live in a world where things take place that defy rational explanation. We live in a world that is becoming increasingly more and more violent. You know, it's easy for some people sometimes to look around and say, well, there's always been this and there's always been that. That's not necessarily true. In the days that Noah lived, violence increased upon the face of the earth. The Spirit of God speaketh expressly that in the latter times, thus and thus will follow. Evil men and seducers will grow worse and worse. It seems to me that we're living in times like that now that appear increasingly chaotic and violent with all sorts of tragedies and catastrophes. And be that as it may, it is good to know that behind the scenes there is a God who is in control, working out his higher purposes. and doing it not just on a grandiose scale, but even doing it in the life of individuals. Did you ever wonder why the Lord would bother with somebody like Job anyway? I mean, this is the God of the universe. This is the God who is sustaining and holding all things by His power. And He takes the time in that sense to look down. And remember, this is an important point. You are not just a nameless face in a sea of oblivion. The Lord looked down and said, "Hey, have you considered my servant?" And where did he get his name from? God didn't name him. Do you know that when God in Scripture calls an individual's name, it is a condensation. He is condescending, in a sense, to use a human name, to recognize a name that another human being has given that individual. Have you considered my servant, Job? He knew him by name. He was intimately aware of Job, the individual, the man, his service, even though Job knew nothing about that. And is it any less for us today? And so Satan says he only serves you because of what he can get out of it. If you take away everything he has. And so the Lord says, all that he hath is in your power, but do not put forth your hand to his person. And Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. There's an expression that is used, and you'll notice the next thing that happens in the attack. Again, I'm not here to tell you that I have the answer to everybody's dilemma and problem. I'm not here to say that the deepest pain of the human heart can be answered in 45 minutes of a preacher giving you a message. I am here to tell you that the Word of God does bring before us the reality of the situations of life. And it does have answers, not perhaps in the way that we expect them or hope to get them, but in the end, we find that they are sufficient. Satan launches his attack. Though he is under the authority of another, he cannot do that except God allows him to work out his own purposes. He sets about the attack in such a way as to maximize the effect. And so the messengers come, four of them. And they tell Job, the Sabians fell upon the oxen were plowing, the asses feeding, the Sabians came and fell upon them, they took them away, they've slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. The first blow. While he was yet speaking, before the words had finished in his mouth, there came another messenger to say, the fire of God has fallen from heaven. And it's burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am alone, escaped alone to tell thee. The second blow. While he was yet speaking, the Chaldeans came, made three bands, fell upon the camels, carried them away, slain the servants with the edge of the sword. I only am escaped alone to tell thee. It was blow after blow after blow, meant to maximize the impact, to beat the man down. That was Satan's intention. God says to Satan, as Satan launches his second assault in the second chapter, you have moved me to destroy him. One of the names that is used for Satan in the New Testament in the book of Revelation is Apollyon, the destroyer. It is Satan's purpose and intention to destroy you. Whether it be through deception or other means. He is a deceiver. An accuser, a destroyer. And so he beats him blow after blow after blow. But I want to tell you the final blow. You see, if Satan had came first or sent the messengers to come first and said, Job, all your children are dead. He had never heard a word about the oxen, the camels, the servants, or any of it. None of it would have mattered. But it was blow after blow after blow, and finally, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And listen, there came a great wind, like a hurricane, like a tornado, and it hit the house, and it fell upon them, and by implication, they were all dead. By God's grace, and as I said before, and I mean it, sometimes you preach messages like this, and you know there are times when the Lord calls you to live what you preach. I mean, we're all called to live the truth. But there are times when preachers have to live the thing they preach. Now, God has spared us thus far of tragedy with my children. I cannot imagine what it's like to lose a child. I haven't experienced that personally. In God's mercy and in His sovereignty, we have not yet experienced that. 10, or for that matter, all, whether it be 2 or 3 or 5, all in one day. Now, I am fully aware of the fact, too, that in your own heart of hearts, in your own personal grief, in your own personal suffering, that some of you in this room have experienced things like this. It is not necessarily the greatest comfort to you that you only lost one, not 10. I wouldn't try to minimize what you've experienced by saying, well, it wasn't what Job had, because your grief is no less in that sense. But I want to tell you, all in one day. Listen to the phrase that's found 3 times. It's found in verse 6. Now there was a day. It's found in chapter 2 and verse 1. There was a day. And it's found in chapter 1 and verse 13. There was a day. It was just like any other day. But it wasn't like any other day. And it never would be like any other day. And that day would forever be etched in the mind and heart of Job. That day he would remember unlike any other day. And it's true to life, isn't it? You go about life and it's just like any other day. But that day in your experience will never be like just any other day. Because there comes a phone call. Or you get a word from the doctor. Or a relative comes to tell you. And whatever the news is, it will never be to you just another day. It would never be to Job just another day. And when the news came, I want to tell you the reality of Scripture, and you've got to get both sides of it. There is a beauty and a balance to the Word of God. Job didn't walk around the house with a stupid grin on his face saying, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, I've lost it all." The Scripture says he arose. He tore his mantle. He shaved his head. And he fell down on the ground. And that man grieved and sorrowed. I want to tell you, there's nothing wrong with that. The Scripture says that we as Christians sorrow not as others who have no hope. It does not say that we don't sorrow. And it is an unnatural thing for us not to express the grief of heart that comes when pain and tragedy and disaster occurs. Unless you think that is beneath us. Remember, the Son of God was known as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he knew what it was like to shed tears at the grave of a friend. He knew what it was like to see the effect of sin and sorrow in this world. But the other side of it, in his most abject grief, in his deepest hour of distress, his darkest day, at his lowest point, Job turned to the highest act that a human being can perform, and he worshiped. And he expressed that his loyalty was true to the one true and living God, even when he had been stripped of everything. There's a lot of confusion about worship today. Understatement. You begin to examine what the Scripture says. Now, I like to enjoy singing and music and all the rest of it, as much as I guess anybody else. I don't know that there was singing in Job's heart when he worshiped. I don't know that Abram, as an old man, marched up the hill with his son, his only begotten son, Isaac, singing heavenly sunshine as he took him up the hill to offer him as a burnt offering. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Job fell down upon the ground and he worshipped and he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He said it through his tears, I'm sure. And he said it through his grief and his sorrow. But he said it. There was another day. Now you see, you begin to get at higher principles here, like we said earlier. And you go back to that initial question. Why has the Lord allowed Satan to continue in the first place? It really goes back to the garden, doesn't it? It goes back to the questions of our early history in that sense. The great question. Why did God put a tree there? Why a temptation allowed? Love has to be tested, doesn't it, in that sense? Loyalty has to be tested. There has to be the reality of a test to know whether it's real or not. Will one choose to follow or not? Can good only exist in a pleasant environment? Will God's children still love Him, even though they're stripped from everything, and recognize Him for who He is? Those are big questions. Will they still trust in a God like Job did that you cannot see? And so Satan comes again. And when he's asked to give an account once again, he does. "I've been going to and fro, up and down in the earth, walking up and down in it." Satan has a peculiar interest in planet Earth. That's another big subject. There perhaps are interesting reasons. There are interesting reasons why that may well be. But as he's going up and down with the freedom that the Lord has allowed him, up and down the earth, the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, chapter 2 and verse 4, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But if you put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face." And so the Lord said, "He's in your hand, but save his life." Now we find out in Scripture, as we read the Scripture as a whole, there are certain things that are helpful for us to again remember in the right context and framework. how this worked out and the details of it, how it was that Satan was allowed to initiate this physical ailment on Job, we're not exactly told. We do find, as we carefully study and read the Scripture, that we cannot say that all physical ailments, all physical disease, all physical problems come from Satan. Simply not the teaching of Scripture. We find here, though, however, Satan was allowed to somehow impact Job's life in a physical way. It's a mystery. I'm not exactly sure. I appreciate your thoughts on it during our break time. And I mean that you may be able to give us help on exactly how. And Satan's remarkable insight into human character, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life. The principle of self-preservation is very strong in the human nature, isn't it? You remember the story, the real true story, happened was last year when that young man out west got trapped in a crevice and a boulder pinned him, and he knew that nobody would find him, and he knew the only way he was going to get out was to take his pocket knife out and sever his arm from his body. Self-preservation. Touch his body personally, he will curse you to your face. And the Lord allowed it to transpire. Boils. You ever had one boil? They are extremely painful. Emotionally, the state that Job must have been in already. Now, physically, you know how hard it is. You know how hard it is to deal with something emotional when you physically aren't feeling well. He sat down in the ashes with a broken piece of pottery in a miserable condition to scrape himself. And then his wife comes. God bless him. Oh, yeah. Yes, dear, what little bit of encouragement could you offer me today? Yeah, well, Job, you got the pot shirt. I'm glad to see you're finally taking out the garbage. But, you know, Job cursed God and died. You know what's interesting about that to me? You remember in the beginning of the story what Job sought to prevent from happening to his children? He offered sacrifices for them daily. Why? Lest they should curse God in their hearts. And now his closest companion on planet Earth comes. She may have been well-intentioned. She may have just said, Job, just get it over with. I'm not sure her motive. But I marvel again at Job's response. It is exceedingly profound when you begin to think about it. You speak as one of the foolish women speaketh. Remember, Job did not sin nor attribute folly to God. He did not charge God foolishly. When Hurricane Katrina hit in the Bay Area, you should have heard the comments. People looking at the massive destruction and the water and the flooding and the disaster all around. You know what some of them said? You call this intelligent design? Where is a God who would allow this to happen? Interesting. Some of the, I don't know whether we call them profound or not. I didn't personally hear it, but it was communicated to me. Sometimes the late night comics are interesting for their commentary on social events. And one of them said, pretty interesting time here in the country. Might not be such a good idea right now to take In God We Trust off the coins. More truth to that than, just lies on the surface. You call this intelligent design? Where is God? It's the question, isn't it, of the skeptic heart again? Not the honest skeptic. Not the honest person who really has deep questions. But the person who looks at that disaster and charges God with folly. This is your God. This is what He does. This is what He allows. I don't want any part of Him. One of my great friends is with the Lord now as an evangelist in the Carolinas. And he was a loudmouth atheist by his own profession. Name was Worth Ellis. Drinking beer one day, shooting pool, his young brother came, said, "I'm off to the military. I'm off to the war." "Yeah, okay, whatever." It was the last time he saw him. The news came back that he'd been killed. He went to his sister, Worth did, and shook his fist to the sky and, with profanity, cursed God. "This is your God?" And God put the pressure on him. And God saved him. And he became an evangelist. And by God's grace, saw scores of people, hundreds of people saved. Curse God and die. Job said this, listen, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not receive the calamity?" Now that's one of the most profound statements you'll find in all the Word of God. Can we trust what comes from that hand no matter what it is? Remember, Job did not yet know anything about a nail-scarred hand like we do. He didn't know that name of that one who controls all things and by Him all things consist. Can we receive from God's hand? We are so prone, aren't we? Think of it in your daily experience, just at a very lower level. Oh, we love God when things are going well. Now, none of us like, you know, stand around and say, "All right, Lord, bring it on. I'm ready for the trouble." But it's so easy, isn't it, to praise God when everything is smooth sailing. And yet from that same hand, we see it here, don't we? The only thing that could come Job's way is what came by the direction of that hand. To trust in the higher purpose of a God that you cannot see. The great value of it. Let's turn, if we could, to the New Testament. And Romans chapter 8. Do we really believe Romans 8:28? Do we really believe Romans 8:28? We know, that's a certainty, isn't it, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Do we really, I ask my own heart, believe Romans 8:28? The absolute certainty that how many things? All things. We may not see it like Job didn't see it. That a higher purpose of God behind the scenes, working and arranging affairs, accomplishing His purpose, using us in that process, ultimately to His glory and for good. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Ultimately, Paul will say in verse 31, what should we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the greatest evidence that God is for us, He that spared not His own Son, shall we receive the good at the hand of God? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" When life is filtered through the lens of that verse and that truth, shall we not receive the good that comes from that hand and anything else that comes by way of that hand? God working His purpose through our lives, tempered by the fact that it's a God who loved us enough to give His Son to die for us. Job didn't know that. Not at that stage. He didn't know what you and I know. That God so loved me that He would give His Son to die for me. That while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And if He died for me while I was a sinner, how shall He not freely now give me with Him all things? I tell you, that's a powerful truth. This is a God you can trust. You can trust Him because you have trusted Him, if you're a believer in Christ, with the most valuable thing you have, the eternal welfare of your soul, where you'll spend eternity. You have placed it in His trust and in His hands. Can you trust Him for the rest of the journey? My grandmother I wasn't raised in a Christian home, and it's another very interesting story how at 82 years old, I had the privilege of baptizing my grandmother. It's an interesting story. But anyway, I wouldn't have baptized her if I did not believe that she had trusted Christ as Savior later in life. But my grandmother lived by herself for a number of years, and she used to do a few things as hobbies, so to speak. And one of the things she did was needlepoint. And she did very fine petty point and needlepoint, but not just the small stuff. I mean, she liked to do the wall tapestries. I mean, these things are as big as a duck picture back there, you know. They're huge. And she wouldn't just do, I mean, all day now, even up to her 80s, her eyesight was still good. Her hands started cramping them. She couldn't do them anymore. But she would sit all day and do these tapestries. Very fine thread in that petty point stuff, you know, just huge tapestries. We are fortunate to have a few of them that she passed on to us. And she'd do one, finish it, throw it in a pile, and, you know, start another, just like that. She just loved to do them. And yet, if you've ever seen anything like that, they're interesting, aren't they? Because, you know, if you look at it from the wrong side, you're kind of like, you know, what is this? I've done that before. I mean, I had a couple of them. I turned it over inadvertently, and I looked, and I thought, I can't even make out what it is. And then you turn it over, and you go, ah. It looks on one side like a bunch of jumbled up thread, doesn't it? And you perhaps have heard the poem before. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times He weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget He sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unfold the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned. And in this world we live that looks at times and gives the appearance of being chaotic, and like those jumbled up pieces of thread, when the canvas is finally unrolled and the upper side is seen, it'll all fit together in a thing of beauty and balance and perfect design. You see, we look at the book of Job from the perspective of being above it all, don't we? We're looking at it from chapters 1 and 2 and the end of the book, and here's Job unaware of what's going on. And we realize, Job, There's something happening here. God is doing a work. There's a purpose behind it. We want to shout it at Him, but He can't know it yet. But He will, in a sense, at the end of the book. And so we want to move toward that, Lord willing, as we look at the end of the Lord as it is seen in the book of Job. Well, let's stop for there. I think it's time to stop. And what do we want to do, brother? Give thanks? We have more food or something? Or do we want to give thanks for that now, too? Or we want to? Yeah, okay, thanks. I'm anticipating in faith what I haven't seen by sight yet. So, our Father, we are reminded that suffering, someone has said, is like an iceberg. 9/10 of it are below the surface. And the little fraction that we see is only a part of the whole that's there. And Father, sometimes we think of the burdens and the hurt and the pain that people bear. If it were a physical thing, the pain and the suffering and the hurt that's found in this room would be enough to crush us beneath the weight. We are amazed in one sense of the time that you spent with one man, Job, but you are concerned with individuals. We see from this book that you are not a God who is far removed and distant and disconnected, but that you are intimately involved in what is taking place in the lives of human beings. And we see the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We read that He, as a great high priest, is able to come to our aid. That man of sorrows, and the one who was acquainted with grief, and the one who suffered like we'll never know, knows our names as believers and prays for us and is aware of what we're going through. And He's able to offer us not hollow promises and empty cliches, but the reality of a comfort that exceeds anything that the world could possibly even think or know. The God of all comfort, who is able to comfort us. What an amazing thing to think that the God who runs the universe is a God who is concerned to comfort us. We thank You. We thank You that You have proven Yourself as a God who can be trusted. A God whom, having not seen, we love. We thank You for the purpose that You're working in our individual lives. We thank You that You know our every need, and we are part of a bigger picture. Help us to trust, even when we cannot see, but not blind faith, a faith that is based upon the reality of a God who has proven Himself by giving His Son to pay for our sin, to die in our place, to secure us a place where there will be no suffering or sorrow or death ever again. We thank You for what we have, the hope we have in the future. And we pray that as we think in a very practical sense, we move in a world that's filled with hurting people and broken lives and damaged experiences. We have something real we can offer them that can be done about their situation. A salvation that can redeem and make new and cleanse and bring into the right relationship with the God who created us. And so we pray that we might be aware of this as we move in this world. We give you thanks again. We give you thanks for the food that's provided and for a good day to be together and consider spiritual things. We pray for the gospel tonight as it goes forth, Lord, that there might be those who hear the word of God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And we give you thanks in His name.